Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'll bear with me for a minute here. Many of you longtime listeners are aware that my mother had brain surgery here a few months ago. And she's starting to get a lot of her movement back on her right side of her body. And being that she was paralyzed on the one side of the body, as a result of the surgery, which wasn't a big deal. We've always known that was going to happen. We also know it's coming. It's going to come back. And she is moving her leg and all the rest of that. But as a result of that, they naturally took her off of food until that came back. I mean, if you're paralyzed on one side of your body, you can't very well eat properly. And so that's what occurred. And so had a problem with the tube coming out. And so that kind of been running, catching up with that today, making sure that she was okay, which she is, you know, not a big issue. And so as a result, I'm hook sliding into the broadcast today. All right. So let's see here. All right. So doing this edition of Arc Studies Live, I have every intention at some point to begin the new series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, A Study in Contrast. But prior to that, what I'd like to do is I left you the other day with one particular question that wasn't answered because I ran out of time from the Q&A from the series review from the previous series. So I did want to clarify this. And there was another question that Helen, and I don't know if she's listening today, but there was another question that she asked me in the chat room after the broadcast was over. And I apologize, Helen. I did not. I thought I made a note of it somewhere, but I can't find it. So I cannot remember what that question was. And so if you are listening today, just give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905, and I will address that as well. And that goes for the rest of you. To participate in the on-air discussion today, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. And as always, I invite you to join me in my parking lot, my chat session. Always keep one open. And if you're listening to the broadcast via the ARC Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment, you can direct that to my attention at theapologist@arcstudies.org. Again, that's theapologist@arcstudies.org. Or you could just leave the message in my Blog Talk Radio a message box if you're registered with Blog Talk Radio. Lastly, as always, I encourage you to visit the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. There you'll find numerous thought-provoking, relevant articles and perspectives that will assist you in your efforts while studying and understanding God's Word, and hopefully they'll assist you in your endeavor to be set for the defense of the gospel. Okay, so let me pick up with this last question, and then we can move into the current series. I will also say that one thing I was trying to do before the broadcast, answering this question was a lot more involved. That's not why I put it off until today. But what I've also done is I'm actually writing out my notes. I know there are many of you who ask that I provide notes as much as I can as it pertains to broadcast. And I pointed out that, you know, a lot of times I have bullet points. I have an idea of what I want to talk about and just depend upon the Word of God for the rest of it, just following an idea as it's outlined in the Word of God. But it is beneficial for you if I can provide you with the notes. So I will write out my notes. I'm about halfway done. So I'll have it out there tonight or tomorrow on this subject so you can revisit it. All right, so let's talk about Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. The question is actually about verse 11. All right, and the question is this. Let's see here. Just give me a second. All right, the question is this. It's Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. All right, and of course this is Matthew's recording of the baptismal event of Christ as he approached John the Baptist. Okay, and John, well, actually, when Christ came up and said, you know, baptize me, right? And let me clarify. I apologize. This is why I hate to hook slide into a broadcast. All right, I'm not even on my chapter. Okay, all right, here we are. This is the account of John the Baptist who was pointing out that he is the precursor. I apologize. He's the precursor to the one who is coming after him. Prior to this, John had pointed out that as part of his marching orders, as the prophet going before the Messiah, that in fact he was told that I send my messenger before your face to prepare your way before you. And, of course, that's a reference to John, to prophetically to John, who would be that messenger who would prepare the way of Christ before him. Let's see, and then Jesus clarified, where am I at? Matthew, I am so sorry. I was in Matthew 11. All right, which is speaking about the same. It's the same, and unless you think I'm jumping all over the place, let me point out that Matthew 11 is speaking about John the Baptist, but it's John or Jesus speaking about John the Baptist. And let me read that to you, lest you think I'm just like lost in this. Again, Scripture is so interrelated that when I think John the Baptist, I start thinking of references, okay? All right, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, what did you go out to see? Verse 9, a prophet, yes, I say to you, more than a prophet, for this is he, talking about John the Baptist, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say amongst you, amongst those born of women, there's not risen one who is greater than John the Baptist, but he who's in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so here he's pointing out that was John's mission, to go prepare the way for him. Well, in Matthew 3, John referred to the same thing from his perspective when he says, let me read, I'll start at verse 9 or verse 7. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Did you hear that? Because this is all key to the whole fire thing, right? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. I'm reading from the New King James. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor or his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so the answer to the question, what is the fire that accompanies the Holy Spirit? And that's probably not, that's the way the question is asked. That's probably not a good way to put it, because the fire doesn't accompany the Holy Spirit in context. The fire will occur as a result of the same he whose fan is in his hand. All right. So in this passage, what we find is that the fire that is spoken of is not like, and I've heard people, and this is the problem with teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. People tend to say, you know, it's like Holy Ghost fire, shut up in your bones. You know, it's like that fire, and they make it like it's the way you say it. And I'm not trying to mock it, but I've heard so many people say that, when in reality the fire in this passage is the fire of judgment in context. It is the fire of judgment. Okay? I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. All right? Before you can adequately address the meaning in this passage, there are a couple of key words that need to be defined with both their literal and their metaphorical meanings so that you can have some understanding. All right? So when he says, who or his fan is in his hand, who is that he? Well, literally, according to the context of the passage, the he is a reference to a farmer. All right? It is a reference to a farmer. All right? But metaphorically, it is a reference to Christ. All right? Secondly, what is this fan he has in his hand? Well, literally, the fan is what is called a winnowing fan. A winnowing fan. All right? But metaphorically, it is a reference in this passage in the context. It is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, what is the floor, this floor that's referred to in here? Well, literally, it is a threshing floor. And I'll give you a little bit more as to what these things are in a second. Just let me lay my foundation. It is a threshing floor, literally. But metaphorically, in this passage, it refers to mankind. Next, what is the wheat that he's referring to here? All right? Well, literally, it refers to the wheat grain. The wheat grain, not the entire stalk, but the wheat grain. Metaphorically, however, it refers to Christians. What is the chaff? Well, the chaff, metaphorically, or literally rather, is the empty husks that once held the wheat grain. The empty husks that once held the wheat grain. Metaphorically, however, it refers to unbelievers, or as John put it in this passage, in verse 10, he says, every tree which doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. All right. So metaphorically, it refers to those who don't respond appropriately. Lastly, what is the garner? Garner is an old English word that literally means a barn. But metaphorically, it refers to the body of Christ. All right, the literal meanings of these terms represents a procedure that's used by farmers even today. It's an ancient means of harvesting, but it also refers to a method of harvesting that's still in use today. Now, I know we don't see much of it in America because now we have these huge threshers and, you know, whatever to kind of, you know, combines these processes into the function of one piece of farm equipment, all right? But in many countries, third world countries, and even among some of the poorer farmers, all right, this process still exists, all right? And it's a process or a procedure that is used by farmers by which they process their harvested wheat crop. After the farmer cuts his wheat stalks down, okay, there are several very important steps that he takes to separate and therefore protect the valuable crop. All right, and that's what this process speaks to. All right, the first thing he does is that once he cuts down his wheat stalks, he gathers it together and takes it to a pre-selected and prepared section of the field that's called the threshing floor. The threshing floor. All right? The threshing floor is a pre-selected ground plot, you know, that's actually relatively large, that's hardened by means of rolling a stone roller, you know, or a log roller back and forth over it until it's made hard. No crops are grown on the threshing floor to farmers who use this process. Nothing grows there. It's nothing but hardened dirt. I don't know if you've ever seen dirt when nothing's growing out of it, all right? But it's just a hardened dirt plot, all right? And this area is what's called the threshing floor. Threshing meaning beating, the beating floor, all right? After this harvested crop is placed on this threshing floor, it's beaten repeatedly with an instrument that's called a threshing rod. Okay, a threshing rod is a tool that's made up of three parts. It's generally a wooden handle with a metal bar connected by either a piece of leather or by a strip of rope. This act of repeatedly beating this harvested crop is intended to jar the valuable wheat grain from the valueless husk that encapsulates it. All right, so by beating it, the intention is, or by threshing it, the intention is to separate it, right? To separate that which is valuable from that which is valueless, all right? Once this threshing process ends, another process immediately begins that involves a second specially designed instrument used for this process called a winnowing fan. A winnowing fan is a long handle. In fact, it looks something like a shovel, only it's flat on the end, not curved like a shovel is. It's flattened and a little bit wider on its spade-like end. All right? So after the wheat crop has been sufficiently beaten so as to loosen as much grain as possible from the valueless husk, the farmer then takes this winnowing fan, he then takes this winnowing fan and he plunges it into the mixture of grains and husk. All right? He plunges it in, extracts a spade full, and throws it against the wind. Now, you can find this process if you go online. Just type in the search engine, winnowing fan, threshing floor. You'll see pictures of this process, right? So he plunges it in, one spade full at a time, and throws it against the wind. Doing this separates the mixture, and while the heavier grain, okay, tends to fall just about directly down from where the pile was, the husks are now lighter, and they blow to the other side of the threshing floor. If you can get a picture of this in your mind's eye. Imagine if you were standing in front of a fan and you had a grain husk mixture on a spoon and you threw it up in the air. Well, the fan, the winds from the fan would blow the husks away while the grain, which is heavier, would fall pretty much straight down. And this is what they did by throwing it against the wind. All right, after this process is completed, the threshing floor is sterilely cleaned. It is sterilely cleaned, or purged, as they call it. Okay, it's purged of the wheat grain that's fallen into a pile that's pretty much all wheat grain now, and it's cleared of the husks or chaff that is blown into a pile on the other side of the threshing floor. All right, the wheat grain is then taken and put into the garner or the barn to protect it from the elements. You don't leave it laying out in the field. Okay, it's put into the barn to keep it out of the weather. The chaff, however, is, you know, pretty much just pushed into a higher pile and burned. Are you beginning to see how verse 11 is defined by verse 12? All right, now it's important to note here that although the wheat crop is thoroughly beaten, that there will always be quite a bit of grain that still stubbornly clings to its husks, as a result, ends up getting burned. It is also important to note that this procedure has been rendered obsolete, as I said, in the 20th century and 21st century for the most part, due to the invention of modern farm equipment. But again, in third world countries and with a lot of poor farmers who can't afford those farm equipments, this process still continues. You can look it up for yourself online. All right. Now, it's this procedure that Christ used in order to show us in verse 12 what is being discussed in verse 11. And I should say it's this procedure that the Holy Spirit, or John the Baptist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used to show this process and how it relates to verse 11. The likeness between these two procedures is undeniable. All right? It's undeniable. As the harvested wheat crop is brought to the threshing floor, all right, once he cuts down the stalks and brings it all to the threshing floor, okay, and the threshing floor represents mankind, so also has salvation appeared to all of mankind. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, and I always encourage you, if you would, to make sure you have pen and paper so that you can keep notes as we move along. Even though I'm going to put these notes out here, it's good. It's a good recording mechanism for you to write these things down. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. All right? I've talked many times about John chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 65. It says, no man can come to the Father unless he draws him. God is the one that ensures that every person has an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know we often wonder, what about a Bantu in Timbuktu sitting on a burro? Well, it's God's responsibility to reach that Bantu sitting on a burro in Timbuktu. In fact, that's the very thing that Romans chapter 1 is talking about. It's what we call, in theological terms, or theological circles rather, we call it the light of creation. The light of creation. And this is what God is speaking of, and this is why he said men suppress this truth. Let me read you a couple of more verses there. He said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. And that word Godhead is not the same one used in Philippians 2, that speaks of the Godhead or the nature of deity. This one is the attributes. It's actually even spelled differently than the other one. All right? And so what he's saying here is that what may be known of God can be seen in creation. Not specifically, but generally, you see, because God draws mankind unto him using what's called light or progressive light. All right? You have the light of creation, you have the light of conscience, and lastly, you have what's called the light of Christ. And all of these, in fact, can be found by just beginning at Romans 1 and moving through. Brilliant book for making this point, though you can do it everywhere else in Scripture as well. That's Paul's intent in this letter. And he does it, actually, the light of creation in chapter 1, the light of conscience in chapter 2, and he moves forward to the light of Christ in chapter 3 and beyond. All right? And so what the apostle's saying here in chapter 1 is, what may be known of God or the fact that God exists can be seen in creation. Not the specifics, but the fact that there is a God. All right? And the reason it's called progressive light is because as you respond to light, God gives more light. So if you respond to the light of creation, then God will enhance the light of conscience with you. And when you respond to the light of conscience, then God will ensure that the light of Christ or the preaching of Christ reaches you. Okay? So it's based upon your response to the light. All right? The light of conscience, excuse me, the light of conscience is when you begin to accept that there is a God, but the light of Christ, when we reach the light of Christ, that is brought to man by special revelation. Okay? By special revelation. Now, I don't want to get, that's a whole other broadcast. We can get into that. Let's come back to the light of creation, first of all. Which of you walking up a street and finding a fully functioning Rolex, a fully functioning real Rolex, not a bootleg version, but a fully functioning Rolex laying on the ground, would pick it up and say to yourself, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion have wrought? Which of you would do that? Now, I know that sounds like a ridiculous question, but that's exactly how creation is approached by mankind today. You see, because when we look at that finely tuned timepiece, you know, we recognize that it is such a precision instrument that it clearly had to have been crafted and set by someone knowing what they were doing, with the intention of keeping and encapsulating time that is accurate down to the millisecond. That's what we would accept finding the watch. But yet the very creation that that watch is intended to try to keep pace with, we say that happened randomly. And we, I'm talking about mankind, say that happened randomly. We go out of our way trying to keep track with creation. We have leap, we have spring forward, fall back, we have leap years. A few years back, we had a leap second. A leap second. We can see how precision the timing of creation is to the extent that we recognize that the best made human watch still has to be set by that creation. Yet we recognize the precision of the watch required a creator or a manufacturer, but we look at the creation it's intended to mimic, and it does poorly keeping track with this creation. We look at that creation and say, oh, that was random. Look what time, wind, and erosion, and amino acids and electricity have wrought. So when we come to the light of creation and finally step aside from ourselves and accept the fact that when we see the sun rise in the morning, which is a misnomer, because the sun doesn't rise, the earth spins on its axis that we can't see, set in motion by what we don't know and we speculate about, and we speculate wrong. I could go on and on and on about this, and I'm not, because I do want to adjust this subject, but, you know, for the sake of of the poetry of this statement. When we see the sun rise, we know we didn't do that. We have to acknowledge something greater than us did that. That, in fact, there is a God. Now, there are some who won't acknowledge that, and that's what this speaks of when he says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because it is as obvious as finding the watch. Now, I know many would say, well, yeah, but how can you use a watch? Well, I use a watch because, you see, we have a point of reference, so we can accept it. Remember I talked the other day about apprehending and comprehending? We accept it because, you see, we know what a watch is, and so we say, okay, well, yeah, all right, this was made. But because we didn't see God create heaven, and, you know, and we can't comprehend it, then we have to create something else that's even more incomprehensible. A big bang that is just so unexplainable. How many of you as children have ridden a merry-go-round, you know, in a park, and it spins round and round and round, and you fly off? Well, did you know that the centrifugal force that's found in that merry-go-round on the edges that throws you off, and it all revolves around that central axis of that merry-go-round, do you realize, and think back on this, that when you're thrown from a merry-go-round, that axis takes up its new residence in the center of your body, and your body spins in the same direction as the merry-go-round. Now, that is fantastic. So when you're on a merry-go-round going in circles, round and round and round, and you fly off, your body is spinning in the same direction. So if you're going clockwise and you spin off, your body then immediately, your body that was neutral, moving with the merry-go-round, now spins around its own axis in the same direction until you hit the ground, of course. That's just the law of physics. So explain to me in the Big Bang with the tightly compacted ball of matter that was spinning clockwise, and I don't know how they would know that, before it exploded in this Big Bang, how did it explode, you know, flinging all the matter of the universe, breaking it down into to galaxies and solar systems that are spinning clockwise in creation with planets spinning counterclockwise? How could that happen? It violates the laws of physics. As I speak to you, our Earth goes in a circle around our star, our yellow dwarf star, in one direction, with our planet rotating the other direction. How could that have happened? There are so many issues like that. Anyway, let me back out of that. I'm throwing it in reverse. All right, so let's get back to our point. So, because I don't want you to lose this time. So as the harvest of wheat crop is brought to the threshing floor, which represents mankind, so all also has salvation appeared to all men and creation. And also the Apostle Paul referenced this very point in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where he said, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." Now, what does that mean? God died for everyone. For God, and I'm speaking about the eternal Word, Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. For everyone. Christ's death was for everyone. This is the simplicity in Christ that the Apostle Paul was concerned that was being snatched away by those who were distorted. It is salvation that is out there for you to grab. That's all you have to do is understand that, A, you are a sinner, that, in fact, you are doing contrary to God. B, there's nothing you can do to fix it, which is actually what my next series talks about, because the law was intended to show you there was nothing you could do to fix it. All right? There's nothing you can do to fix it. And lastly, you accept the fact that Christ died on your behalf and did it for you, and all you have to do is accept what he did. Trust that he did it for you, and, in fact, accept it. And so that's what he means when he says he's the savior of all mankind, but especially only those who believe benefit from it. Only those who accept it are beneficiaries of what he did. The same thing John, the Apostle John, said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things that you sin not, but if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the Savior, not only, or rather, who made propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. It is a sin issue, and it is no longer a sin issue that keeps man out of heaven. It is a son issue. Whosoever has the son has the life. And I don't mean in some generic sense. I mean has the son by the way that Christ says that you must, or all of Scripture says. All right. And so that's what the threshing floor is intended to represent. As although the wheat crop is all brought to the threshing floor, all salvation has appeared to all mankind. All right, number two, as the wheat crop is repeatedly beaten with the threshing rod to jar the wheat grain from their husks, so also are individuals repeatedly dealt truths that more than likely will jar them from their sinful practices to a point of repentance. That is the intention of it. All right, the intention is to bring you to a point of salvation. We talked about this the other day, or a couple of weeks ago, during my broadcast on the cause and effect of blasphemy and reprobation, with blasphemy being rejecting what the Holy Spirit is trying to show you, the point he's trying to bring you to, the point of salvation, which you cannot reach without him. No man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says. Right? All right. As a winnowing fan is used by the farmer to separate the wheat from the chaff, so also is the Holy Spirit used by Christ to separate believers from unbelievers. This is so in that Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, according to John chapter 14, verse 6, uses the Spirit of truth, John 14, 17, to guide mankind into all truth, John chapter 16, verse 13. And that was part of the last series we talked about. To lead and guide men into all truth. See, Jesus is that truth. And the Holy Spirit is bringing you to that truth. And it's up to you whether you accept or reject. And so that's what he's using. The winnowing fan is what the farmer used to throw it against the wind, you know, and then some would be blown, you know, and the heavy grain would fall back down to the ground. Now, I could go on with the whole metaphor, you know, that, you know what, it's just like being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Those are people who are grain, but they just don't want to release their husks. And so they're being carried about by every wind of doctrine. Okay. All right. Let's see. So as the winnowing fan is used by the farmer to separate the wheat from the chaff, so also the Holy Spirit is used by Christ to separate believers from unbelievers. This is so, and that Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, uses the Spirit of truth to guide mankind into all truth. This is absolutely necessary because it's impossible for anyone to come to this truth without being led by the Holy Spirit. And again, I offer to you as support for that John chapter 6, verse 6:44 and 65, which both pretty much say the same thing. No man comes to the Father lest the Father draws him. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can even confess Jesus Christ as Lord but by the Spirit. And remember, it's believing, confessing, and believing, according to Romans 10:9, is how an individual is in fact saved. Well, you can't reach that point without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, if our gospel is hidden or veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It is the revelation of truth by the Holy Spirit that separates, and that some obey this truth and in her inherit eternal life. The Apostle Paul referred to this in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 7, where he said eternal life, well, let me read you verse 6, who renders to each one of you according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. All right? And it's also referred to in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 9. That's Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 9, where the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To all who obey him. All right, so again, it's the revelation of truth by the Holy Spirit that separates, and that some obey this truth and inherit eternal life. Some obey and inherit eternal life, but then some, on the other hand, disobey and don't receive eternal life. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue in chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, where he says, he says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the Holy Spirit, this is how he separates. He separates by providing these truths, and those who obey these truths and come to a point of salvation inherit eternal life, while those who reject or disobey this message inherit eternal damnation. All right. Next, as the threshing floor, which represents mankind, is thoroughly cleansed of both the valuable wheat grain as well as the valueless chaff, so also will all of mankind, both believer and unbeliever alike, will be resurrected. Both will be resurrected. And we talked about this a bit a couple of weeks ago, or rather, I think it was a private conversation with a listener who had called me after the broadcast, but I had pointed out to him that everyone will live eternally somewhere. In Genesis 2:7, when God breathed into man the breath of life, men will live together somewhere. All right? Now, just because you're animated, it's not necessarily identified as his life in Scripture. A good example is people are spiritually dead walking around the earth, though they're alive. But they're spiritually dead because they're cut off. So death is separation from God. True life is being connected to God. And so eternal damnation, or the second death, or eternal death, is being eternally cut off from God, but that doesn't mean it ends there. And I know many would speak contrary to that, and that is their right. But they need to use another book, because the scriptures are clear that there is an everlasting burning hell that individuals will live in for eternity and will be tormented. And I know that sounds terrible. Why would a good God send someone there? God is battling against his own will to keep men from going there. Men are going there of their own accord. Of their own accord. I've heard people blame it on Adam. Well, we got the sin nature of Adam, you know, and then the devil tempting us. You know what? And that's the whole beauty of the scriptures. And we'll get into this at a later broadcast. But when you read in the book of Revelations, chapter 19, after Armageddon, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, he's let back out. And someone asked me once, why is he bound for 1,000 years? A just God is giving mankind 1,000 years to live in a peaceful environment with Christ, literally ruling from Jerusalem on earth with tribulation saints, giving them an opportunity to show them that, you know what, the problem was not the devil, because all they do for 1,000 years is bide their time. And the moment that he is released, Satan is released, they side with him again. So he's not the issue. The issue is within us. And the 1,000 years is intended to show you, you can no longer blame it on anyone but you. All right? And again, that's another broadcast. Got a lot of stuff we can talk about in the future. Eschatology is one of them. But anyway, so everyone will live somewhere. All right? And so, let's see, just like the threshing floor, which represents mankind, is sterilely cleansed both the divisible grain as well as the vitus chaff, so also will all mankind, both believer and unbeliever, will be resurrected. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel says this, and I'll read verse 1 and 2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, Michael the archangel, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation even to that time, talking about the tribulation period. And that at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So both will be resurrected. Jesus addresses this same issue in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when he says this. He had just pointed out to them about the spiritually dead, and let me get that to you for some context. Verse 25, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself as well. And so when he's speaking of those who are dead, we hear the voice of life, he's talking about physically alive people who are spiritually dead, right? Will hear his voice, all right, or hear the word of salvation, or that's the intent of it, all right, and will live, or reject it, or disobey it, and as we talked about previously. But then he goes to the physically dead in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all those who are dead in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And again, they're alive in that condemnation. All right? But life, true life, is in the presence of Almighty God. All right? And so both will be resurrected. And you find these things being played out in the rapture, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 14 through 17, for believers, and the unbelievers are found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, and then verse 11 through 15. And so everyone's going to be resurrected, just like all the grain, all right, the entire thing, wheat and chaff, is brought to the threshing floor. All will be brought to a point of salvation. All will be resurrected, or brought to a point of making a decision about salvation, and all will be given the opportunity of the resurrection of life. All right. Next, as the wheat grain is placed in the barn to protect it from the elements, so also are believers baptized into the body of Christ to protect them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13 illustrates this. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. So all believers are immediately, once you come to a point, obey the gospel, come to a point of salvation, you are baptized into the body of Christ. Just like the grain is baptized or immersed, because that's what immersed means, to be put into. It's put into the barn. All right? It is this metaphor that was used by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11, and Luke 3:16 and 17, and alluded to in Mark 1:8 and John 1:32-34 to illustrate what the baptism of Christ is, as well as how it's performed. So when he's speaking of baptizing with the Holy Spirit, that baptism, based upon what occurs in the next verse, that baptism is into the barn, which represents being baptized into the body of Christ. All right, now, let's see. All right. trying not to get sidetracked here by my notes. All right, and so you see that entire process. You see that entire process. Let's go back into the text now, understanding that entire process. And I don't want to just start from verse 11 because we need to have some context. Let's go all the way back at verse 7. All right, and John was baptizing in the Jordan. People were confessing their sins, the baptism of repentance in the River Jordan. All right. But when John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Bear forth fruit worthy of repentance. All right? That's the one half. All right? Then he went on to say, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham our father, just because we're in, just because, you know, we got the inside card with Abraham. You know, we don't got to stand behind the velvet rope because we got Abraham." All right? He said, "Don't even think that. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." We're all, as believers, children of Abraham. Paul makes that point in Galatians chapter 3. Not just the promise that God made to Abraham wasn't just to his children. It was just through his children that the promise would be realized and allow him to bless the entire earth. As a matter of fact, that's why when the children of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, that's exactly what he said to them. "Through you, I will bless the entire earth." All right, so going back to the text. All right, he said that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Don't think that God needs you. You have to turn and obey just like everyone else did. Then in verse 10 he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire." So he told him in verse 8, bear good fruit, because if you're not bearing good fruit, you'll be cut down and thrown into fire. All right? So there he's talking about proper response to the nurturing of the person taking care of the tree. All right? Proper response is to bear good fruit. But when you don't have the proper response, you're worthless. All right? Then he goes into verse 11, "And he baptized you with water unto repentance." All right? And they need to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Remember, "I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He will use those two things to baptize those two groups of people. He will baptize those who obey and yield and bear fruits worthy of repentance with the Holy Spirit. And that occurs when the Holy Spirit baptizes them into the body of Christ. He is the instrument that Christ uses to recoup individuals to himself. But the others will be baptized with unquenchable fire, the fire of damnation. So he will use two things to baptize, the Holy Spirit and fire. Right? Then verse 12, he illustrates it. "Whose winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn," that's Holy Spirit, "and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire," that's the fire. All right, now I know I went a long way to get there for those of you who are tuning in late, so I encourage you to back up and listen to the entire broadcast. But that is actually the simple rendition of this passage. And it's also important why we need to make it a practice of studying Scripture not only by its context. Context first. You should always go to the immediate context. And if you notice, that's what I do, pull back, see what's being discussed, then pull back to the broader context of Scripture to see it all in the plan. The Bible is the only holy book, for lack of a better word, on the planet that carries one theme throughout. One theme does not vary. Even though it was written by 40 different people on three different continents and three languages over 1,500 years. By people of varying backgrounds, as an official fruit pincher to kings and ambassadors. with one consistent theme throughout. All right? And so I encourage you. So I hope that answers the question. Well, I don't apologize for taking the entire broadcast for answering that. Every question, anyone who's listened for any length of time knows it is my position that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any question to go unanswered. And I hear that question, I don't want to say more than others, but I've heard it its share many times. And when I haven't heard people asking either someone else or myself in particular about that question, I have heard people during sermons misinterpreting it, ignoring the passage around it. All right. Now, there's one thing I want to note here. Although there may be some who liken this metaphor in this passage to the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 through 30, and let's go there real quick and take a look at that passage, Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 through 30, where Matthew says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, another parable he has put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How is it that you have so many tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go out and gather them up? But he said, no, unless you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so many people liken these two passages because, again, you have tares and wheats during a farming process, right? But these two passages are not speaking about the same process. Well, I mean, they are using the same process as a metaphor, but they're not speaking about the same subject matter. And the reason I say that is because of the context. In the context, in this context, it must receive primary consideration in both of these passages, or in each of these passages. And although like terms are used, not only here, but many times in Scripture, wheat, barn, garner, wheat, tares, all right? The context of Matthew chapter 13 speaks of the resurrection of both the just and the unjust, which is only a small piece of the other one, okay? And in this past, this metaphor, the wheat is believers and the tares being unbelievers, and the barn, again, is being heaven. The barn here is not the body of Christ in this context, right? The fire is the fires of damnation, but in the context of this passage, talking about at the resurrection, it's not talking about being baptized in the body of Christ anymore, as John was talking about, okay? The barn in this metaphor is heaven. While the context of Matthew 3:12 speaks of the baptism of believers by Christ, with the wheat being believers, the chaff being unbelievers, and the garner barn being the body of Christ. All right? And so it's important that you look at the context of both of these passages as you you peruse them for your studies. Again, I will get this, my notes for this, out there. I did start recording them. I'm not going to finish this because, you know, this is why most of the time I don't keep notes. You know, because the more I look at them, now continue to add because I want to make sure. You have to understand one thing before you can move on and understand another. So I'll get it out there today or tomorrow. Okay. All right. So, again, coming up on the end of the broadcast, got a couple of seconds left. If you're listening to this broadcast via Ark Studies Live Archives and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at theapologist@arkstudies.org. And, again, as I leave the air, I encourage you once again to visit the Apologetic Research Center on the World Wide Web at www.archstudies.org. So until Friday's broadcast, when I begin my series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live.
I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.